Before we get started this morning, I just want to proceed with the comment and read something to you. One of the things that the church at large has become weak in, either because of fear of abuse and so on, is what we call testimonials. The early church had those things, but we don't do it. Well, some churches do. But for most part, it's something that's not done much in many of the evangelical churches. But the truth of the matter is, that's part of that instruction that we should encourage one another. By people hearing what the Lord has done in your life and in the life of other believers, that can be very encouraging to others. Now, I do get very regularly emails through our website and so on, and I hear from people. Many times I don't say anything about it. Now, this particular one, I'm going to begin in the middle, because the first part of it is something that put me to tears, and I don't want to read it to anyone. Well, it's not, it just basically, I don't like, you know, when people do it, that's okay, but when it's personal, it's not my thing. So that's why I'm going to skip it and go to what I think is very important to what I want to read to you. He said, "We thank God exceedingly very much for the men and women and families of Berean International Ministries in the United States of America for bearing the financial and all other burden of sponsoring your outreaches. God is not unmindful of their labor of love in His vineyard. He will reward them, even as it is written, 'Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary on doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. We are lifting them up in prayer, that having attained unto maturity, they may never drop. That the good God may supply all their needs through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That their sacrifice may be a sweet smelling savour at this economic meltdown, like Noah's sacrifice after the flood. It may interest you to know that the revival fire set ablaze by your message is still burning all over the land, from the plan of God of 2009 to the true worship of 2010, we are already riding on eagle's wings by the same. However, at this time, that Hollywood and Nollywood and the film industry is invading the world, the written word is a perfect tool to defeat the devil still. All the books you have given us, Blessed Individual, the Four Responses, Spiritual Life, and the Cross, and so on, have all been given out by eager audiences and readers. The demand for more is paradoxical. All we hear is, 'Give us more books. We need it. It's good.' The power of the book, the cross, to shift our sympathy from the passion of Christ and rage against the Jewish and Roman authorities for killing Jesus is a stroke that healed us all. It was plan and will of God, and He died to save us. We do not underestimate the blessedness of the NIV study Bibles and other Bibles given. God bless the Berean International Ministries evermore. Meanwhile, we have some requests to make of you, brethren. We request that you put the seminar messages of the 2009-2010 into a book form for us, That is the arches here. That's the plan of God, the true worshiper, respectively. We request for more outreaches in Nigeria, including Lagos, Abuja, in year 2011. So, that's basically part of this email, and then someone also communicated to me, and that one was also very interesting. He told me that one of the things that encourages him to continue to listen to this, the teaching that comes out of this pulpit, is because it is practical. It leads him to see things very clearly. He narrates to me about several experiences that he has had since about 2004 or 5 or so, when I thought about some things about the Lord is my shepherd and so on and so forth. And I did include here, which I have done in this congregation, that no believer should ever beg if they trust the Lord. And he has told me how the Lord has made things that he never could imagine. He narrated one case where he was, desperately in need. He has a brother he can talk to who would do something for him, but he chose not to. He said, I'm going to talk to the Lord, just like you taught us. And so, and when he did, he said, you will not believe what the Lord did. He said, he met my need beyond anything I can imagine, from a source I never thought of. And when I heard that, I broke down in tears. And generally, I'm the type that don't cry, but for some reason, I don't know if this later years of my life, the Lord has caused me to be one that cries. Normally I don't do that. I'm took back as a child when my grandmother passed away. Everyone cried but me. And people were looking at me, so I had to put with my ears and put on my, so that people think I'm crying. I wasn't crying. I don't cry. But lately I have been doing that. But anyway, that's part of God's plan, and He knows what He's doing. With that, let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful that you're a great God. We're thankful that you're merciful. We're thankful that you're such a God whose plan is so majestic. Father, we recognize that we don't praise you enough. We recognize that we don't show you in any form through appreciation for what you do for us. There's no way we can even imagine or even conceive what you do for us. For you do abundantly more and exceed all that we can even think or imagine. May all we can say, Father, is may all glory, majesty, dominion, and power belong to you, for you deserve them. We are here to join the elect to praise you. We thank you, Father, that we have gathered together in obedience to your instruction, that we should do so. So as we begin our study this morning, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will take this period and teach us and cause each one to hear precisely what you want him or her to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 21, verses 25 through 28. Luke chapter 21. Verses 25 through 28. He reads, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At the same time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now look, beginning from verse 5 of this present chapter 21, so verse 24 had described Jesus' predictions and or instructions concerning the destruction of Jerusalem that was accomplished in AD 70. However, beginning from verse 25, He shifted gears to deal with another topic that is concerned with Jesus' prediction of his second coming. Of course, there are some commentators that take the passage before us as still concerned with the fall of Jerusalem. Now, if you have, and at least I can vouch for one person, if not for many people, I can vouch for one person. If you ever study these passages that deal with the prediction of our Lord towards his, as he was about to depart, it can be very confusing. So that before you know it, you may be thinking it's one thing, it's actually talking about another thing. So, based on this, some scholars, some commentators think that this passage I've just read to you is still a part of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, this is unlikely because the language of this section, especially with verse 27, clearly favors the subject of the coming of the second coming and not the fall of Jerusalem. Furthermore, Luke was careful in his record to ensure that there is no confusion in the minds of the readers that he is now dealing with a different topic than the fall of Jerusalem, that he omitted completely information that Mark and Matthew had in their narrative that is of parallel material to the present section of Luke. For example, he omitted the warning about false Christ, as we find in Matthew or in Mark, but let's just look at the one given in Mark chapter 13, verses 21 through 23. Mark chapter 13, verses 21 through 23. He reads, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." Now see, Luke has already dealt with this kind of warning earlier in verse 8 of the present chapter that we are considering, and also he dealt with it in Luke chapter 17, verses 23 through 24. But there is more though. The signs associated with the fall of Jerusalem, as one commentator puts it, is really, quoting him, he says, is terrestrial. And those associated with the second coming in this section, he says, are cosmic. The point is that the section that we're about to look at is not a continuation of the topic of the fall of Jerusalem. Some take it that way, but because of verse 27 that I've just pointed to you, I don't see how we could do that. Now, in the passage before us, Jesus discussed some events that will precede his second coming, the manner of his arrival, and the response of his disciples when these events begin to take place. Now, when we use the word disciples, you have don't think in terms of the 12 or even the 70. It means believers. When we're now living with second coming, disciples means believers. So, of course, you could wonder, how is it that we say that this passage is concerned with the second coming of Jesus Christ, since there is no direct mention of the name of Jesus in the passage? But we are really sure that this is the second coming of Christ. That is the concern of this passage, because of the phrase "Son of Man" in verse 27. The phrase "Son of Man" in verse 27. Now, this is a phrase that Jesus used to describe himself, as reported in all the gospel records. I'm going to show you from each of them, each of the four gospels, that they all talked about this, use this phrase. Now, the first time Matthew put this phrase in Jesus' mouth is after a certain teacher of the law wanted to be a follower of Jesus. But Jesus informed him that he had no home of his own, as we read in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now, see, you have to remember, there's a difference between being a believer and being a disciple. I mean, both should be together, but you can be saved and not really be a disciple. And that is, I'm afraid that's really true of many of us Christians today. We have been saved, but really we're not disciples. Why do I say that? Because we don't recognize that to be a disciple is costly. And of course, we've studied all this in Luke. So when Christ tells this man, "I don't have luxury or anything that you're going to come to," that is telling him to be a disciple is hardship. But we generally don't want hardship. We want the easy route, and consequently we don't make good disciples of Christ. Now, so this is what our Lord was doing here. Now, the first time though, the phrase "the Son of Man" appears both in Mark and Luke's record is when Jesus healed a paralytic and claimed he had authority to forgive sins on earth, as we read in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. Mark chapter 2, verse 10. That will be equivalent to, if it corresponds to, Luke 5:24. But we just read the same, it's the same thing though. Here it says, "Be that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic. In other words, Jesus is trying to say, "I am God. That's why I can forgive sins." And instead of saying, "I am God," he says, "Son of Man." Now, the first time this phrase appears in the mouth of Jesus in the record of John is after Nathanael has declared that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. So Jesus, in saying that he is right, described himself using the phrase "Son of Man" in John chapter 1, verse 51. John chapter 1, verse 51. He reads, he then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So it is not only Jesus that described himself with the phrase "Son of Man," but after his resurrection and ascension into heaven, Stephen himself, described Jesus with the phrase, as in that his famous speech, one of the longest sermons in Acts of the Apostles recorded. So this he indicated in Acts chapter 7 verse 56. Acts chapter 7 verse 56. He reads, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, can you imagine what actually happened here? Stephen has been talking before these people, trying to prove to them that yes, Christ is that Messiah promised. And all of a sudden he said, "Look, I see heaven open." I'm sure they all looked, they didn't see anything open. And later he was a lunatic anyway. Now, my point though, why I'm paying attention to this is this, that when it comes to things spiritual, the Lord can open somebody's eyes and they will see something no other person sees while all of them are looking. So here he is able, the Lord opened his eyes, he's able to see heaven. Because that's guaranteed he was going to die. Because here he's seeing the Son of God, that means he's going to die, for sure. But the thing is that the rest of the people thought he was crazy because they didn't see what he sees. And that's part of my thinking and some of the things that will be studying, if the Lord permits, in a long, long time from now anyway, it has come to me that some of the reasons many of the Christians dispute this and dispute that is because they haven't experienced them. And therefore, in their own arrogance, they come up with the conclusion, if I don't experience it, you don't have the right to experience it. And that's nonsense according to this passage. God can show you something, and all of us will be looking at it with you. We don't see it, but you do. Because of what he has in his mind and his plan for you. So here, Stephen used that phrase, Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. So it appears then that Jesus used that phrase, Son of Man, instead of stating that he is God. And he did it based on the prophecy of Daniel, where it is clear that the being described as a Son of Man in Daniel's vision was certainly one who is God, as we gather from Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 through 14. Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 through 14. He reads, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now we'll come back to verse 13 of this later on in our study today. But see, when you read all that description, one like a Son of Man, that's what is shown to him. Well, that one that is shown to Daniel is one that will rule forever. And not only that, he is one that can be worshipped, or that is worshipped by people. And that means only God is worshipped, if God gives vision, only God can be worshipped. So all of that is a way to give an indication, yes, Christ is going to come to this planet and be like a human being. When he finishes, he'll come back to heaven. That's that entrance. So the point is that the phrase Son of Man is a reference to Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Jesus spoke of the coming of the Son of Man, he meant his second coming. But that be that as he may, though, the passage of Luke 21, verses 25 to 28 that we're studying, as we have indicated, is concerned with Jesus' teaching concerning his second coming. Now, though, our concern is to decipher Jesus' message in this passage that is intended for us today, besides instructing us that he's going to come back. That's an obvious one. So there's no doubt that this doctrine of his second coming is an important one, since a believer who remains conscious of this doctrine is more careful in his or her conduct, if you really remain careful about it. Nevertheless, we believe that there is another message the Holy Spirit also wants us to learn as disciples of Jesus Christ who live at the present time. The message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you from this passage is this. When you notice unusual events take place in God's creation and among human beings, you should be encouraged to know that your redemption from this world is near. But you should understand that Jesus' return will be a visible general event. Put it another way, this message is simply that when you observe unusual things happen in the world, instead of being depressed or being stricken with fear, as many are prone to do when such events occur, you should recognize that your deliverance from this world is near. So you become hopeful of what the Lord will do for you. So it is this message that we will focus as we examine the passage before us. But we will expand on it as consisting of three responsibilities that you have as a believer. In order to be able to remain calm and be hopeful when all others are panicking, there are three responsibilities that we believe we can gather from this section that we're studying. Your first responsibility is to be aware of some of these events Jesus said will take place before his second coming. There are here five events Jesus mentioned in the passage we're considering. A first event is that the luminaries will be affected. It is this that is described in the first sentence of Luke 21 verse 25 when it says there will be signs in the sun, moon and stars. Now the word signs is translated from a Greek word that either refers to distinguishing mark whereby something is known, hence means sign or token or indication, or the other meaning is it refers to an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers, hence
will have such meaning as miracle or potent. Miracle or potent. Now, it is this latter sense of potent that is something terrifying or terrifying appearances in heavens, never before seen, that this word is used in our passage in the sense of potent. Not necessarily signs, but potent things that are terrifying. Terrifying appearances in the sun, moon, and stars. Now, Luke did not give further description of these signs associated with the heavenly luminaries. But from Matthew's record, we have a fuller description of what will happen with the luminaries, as we read in Matthew 24, verse 29. Matthew 24:29. He reads, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, this description of Matthew, though, is quite similar to that of Prophet Isaiah in connection with the day of the Lord, as we read in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Isaiah 13, verse 10. He reads, Isaiah 13, verse 10, the 13th chapter. He reads, the stars of heaven and their constellation will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Now, solar eclipses are well-known events that have occurred periodically throughout the history of the world. However, a prolonged eclipse of the sun may indicate God's wrath on the world or his displeasure with mankind. When Jesus was crucified, God's wrath was expressed in his judgment of our sins on the Son of God. So, it's not surprising that there was an extended darkness for 3 hours in Judea during the event of the crucifixion, as recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. It reads, from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over all the land. So darkness lasted from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, this particular event on the day of crucifixion is also similar to what Prophet Amos prophesied regarding the time the Lord will bring about additional disasters on Israel. This is according to Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Amos chapter 8 verse 9. He reads, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Now, to an extent, that's part of what happened on the cross, but there is still a future fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, since solar eclipses do occur then occasionally, then the events Jesus spoke of with respect to the signs of the luminaries probably will involve a much longer period of solar eclipses than have previously occurred. But more importantly, in the event Jesus described, is the fact that the stars will be seen falling from the sky. So then, in an event, prolonged darkness over the earth will be an evidence of God's wrath, and that something unusual is about to take place. But when a believer sees any of these, he should not be frightened or depressed as unbelievers, but he or she should remind himself or herself that his or her deliverance from the wall of sin is approaching. Now, we don't know when all this will happen, but it's just in case when it starts happening, so that the believer will know and not be distracted like others. So that's the first event. A second event Jesus mentioned is the presence of distress within the nations of this earth. Stress. Now you see, the first event was concerned with the sky or the heavens as location of the luminaries. But this second event is concerned with what happens on the earth. It is this distress of the nations that is described where we're starting in the second sentence of Luke 21 verse 25. The second sentence reads, "On earth, nations will be in anguish." Because a more literal translation is, "And on the earth, distress of the nations." That's a literal translation. "And on the earth, distress of nations." Now the Greek structure implies that the future tense of a verb that we normally say eimi, that here means to be, should be supplied so that the full reading of the Greek should be something like, "And on the earth there will be distress of nations." Now it's, many people are not aware of history, and so when they see certain things, they think there's something new happening. The Bible is clear too, there's nothing new under the sun. So a lot of time when we see some of these things, people may say, "Oh, well, something new is going on." Not really. There's nothing new. It just may be a different phase of something that God is doing. But here it talks about the distress of nations, although the NIV uses the word anguish. The word anguish of the NIV is translated from a Greek noun that is used only twice in the Greek New Testament. It's used here in our passage and in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 4. I'm not going to read it. Now the word actually refers to a state of distress that involves acute anxiety. Hence the word means distress, anguish, dismay. The anguish or distress that people in this world will experience will be unusual and extremely painful. There have been all kinds of distress that we see in nations. Probably people going through all kinds of things. That's not what we're talking about yet. So all we say is nations experience distress, no doubt. So the one Jesus described here must be quite unique. Now, in fact, it is probably associated or related to the type of distress known as the tribulation that Daniel mentioned in connection with Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "At that time, Michael, the great prince, who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nation until then." Now, you notice, before we finish this, you know that when people report, especially news people, they report, we're having a kind of storm, or we're having a kind of days and that has never been seen before. And the following year or so, we have another one. They say it's not, they keep going back and saying it's something new. I mean, it's like we've never seen before. Yes, those things are true. However, there is coming a time when we will see something that we take our breath away. No, people will not be able to talk because of what they're going to see. But then we continue. He said, "But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found in the written in the book, will be delivered." When this happens, in other words, the elect. The point, though, is that before this unique distress, nations will continue to experience distress or anguish due to man's sinfulness. People don't go through distress in their nations if it were not for sinfulness of man. Somebody gets in power, kills the rest, or abuse the power, or abuse whatever, and that leads to all kinds of unrest, so on. That's nothing but a manifestation of sinfulness. But then, a believer living under such conditions should not allow the distress to depress him or her. Instead, such distress should be a reminder that a time is coming when he or she will be removed from such suffering of this life. Now, you notice, many of us, I believe, you have experienced the Lord. And you know that it's really exciting if you really truly experience him in a personal way. And when you do that, one of the things that happen is your life, in spite of all the difficulties, be one of great satisfaction. Now, if those difficulties were not there, you probably feel like the Israelites and want to remain in Egypt. So without those difficulties, you and I may not want to leave this planet. Because if the Lord is so much blessing us and we're enjoying ourselves, then why do I need to leave? And so, the Lord brings all these headaches, pain, aching of the body, and all kinds of things to remind you and I that we better be looking forward. We should be thinking ahead of the coming of Christ. We should be thinking of where we're going. This is not our home. We're all just passing through. And so sufferings are designed to remind us that. Because if we're complacent, if everything is well with us, we'll become complacent. And so, when we see all this distress, troubles, headaches, problems coming from every angle, that should remind us, yes, we're looking forward for deliverance from our Savior. That's why we need him. So that's what our Lord is talking about reminding us, distress should not be something that depresses us. They should give us hope that yes, we're going to be delivered. Now, the third event Jesus described is the agitation of the sea. Hence, the sea will be affected so as to cause anxiety for people living on the earth. As indicated in the last clause of what we're studying in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Because it really says, and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. The word perplexity is translated from a Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. In other words, what we call a harpas legomenon. The Greek word means anxiety or perplexity. Hence, it describes the response of people because of what God does with the sea. The thing the Lord does with the sea here is to stir it up into great waves that will frighten people. You see, the verbal phrase, the roaring and the tossing of the sea, refers to excessive movement and sound of the sea. In effect, the Lord agitates the sea so that it produces great waves and sound. There should never really be any doubt in our minds that whenever the waves rage from the sea, that the Lord is doing that kind of thing. That He is the one doing it. It's the kind of event He does. It doesn't come from man. He is doing it. This is the way we know it, because of what we have in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 15. He reads, "For I am the Lord your God." Look at the next thing. He says, "Who churns up the sea so that its waves roar." The Lord Almighty is His name. In other words, people talk about all the, you know, the meteorologists and so on. They can all let oh well, the wind is growing, getting its energy from here, energy from there. But who is stirring up all that? The Lord is doing it. And energy cannot, things just don't move without getting energy from some source. So, when it talks about the sea churning, the Lord says, I'm doing it. I supply the energy that's necessary to do that. Now, periodically, God has sent waves from sea to cause great destruction around the coastal cities. And in some cases, the devastation has extended beyond the coastal areas so that people are terrified. Now, there are certainly evidence of, as you see these things, you must know they are evidence of His wrath. But the event of surging of the waves that Jesus spoke here speaks of will certainly be of the type that people have never witnessed, so as to really bring great anxiety or to perplex them in ways mankind has never experienced. We have seen waves and storms and so on. We know all of them are caused by Him, by the Lord. But the one we are talking about is, when it does happen, it will more be a universal thing. It will not going to be a local thing. Now, it is true that there are many times, again, that people are dismayed or perplex by destruction caused by waves, but such perplexity does not compare to the one Jesus predicted here. In any event, as a believer, when you witness great storms or waves that bring about destruction, you should not be frightened and perplexed. Instead, you should have confidence of the type the psalmist himself declared he had in Psalms 46, verses 1 through 3. Psalms 46, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 46, beginning at verse 1. He reads, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. It is that. Our ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. In other words, you don't get terrified. You don't get perplexed. Though the earth give away, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. So when you see all these things, what you do? Have confidence that the Lord is doing something. And a reminder to you that He's going to take you away from this planet. Furthermore, then, such events of storm or waves should indicate to you that your redemption is not too far away. That's the point. My fourth event is that there will be general despair among human beings. General despair. Now it is this event that is described in the first expression of Luke 21 verse 26 where we're studying. Because it reads that men will faint. Men will faint. Now the word faint is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. Now Luke used a lot of hapax legomenon in this passage. Now literally it means to stop breathing. To stop breathing. Now because of the rarity of this word, some scholars take the meaning here to mean to die. In other words, instead of men we faint, it's a men we die. However, though, it seems that considering the context, that the meaning is either to lose one's consciousness temporarily, that is to faint, or to become totally disheartened and thus ready to give up, hence to be discouraged. This, of course, is according to the Greek lexicon of Luanida. Now we believe this meaning to be correct because of what is associated with this verb. People faint or are discouraged due to fear. As in the next phrase says, from terror. From terror. And the word terror is translated from a Greek verb that in this context refers to, I mean a Greek noun, that refers to a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending pain or danger or evil and so on. Now it is conceivable that out of fear people could suffer heart attack and die, which will mean that fainting it's really not the issue, but actual death, as some people contend. But the next thing stated makes this interpretation unlikely. For you see, the next thing that will cause people to faint or become discouraged is expectation of what is coming next. As in the next verbal phrase of Luke 21:26, because it really says, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. Now, an alternative translation is something like this: with foreboding of what is coming on the world. Of course, the word apprehensive is translated from a Greek noun that refers to the expectation of something that is to happen, good or bad. But in our context, though, the expectation is likely of something bad. Hence, the word should have the meaning of apprehensive or foreboding. The situation is that people live in expectation of what next will happen that will terrify them more. In other words, they are saying things terrifying to them, and they are wondering, what's next? Because each element seems to have more terror to it. However, believers among the people will expect something good. In other words, they are expecting something bad. You should be expecting something good. And that's one of the things we keep emphasizing throughout this message. And when you see all this, people are thinking, looking back, who knows the next horrible thing that's coming, you'll be looking, who knows what great thing is going to happen. Because you do know that all of these things are geared towards your final redemption. So the reality is that many events Jesus described will have taken place, probably, one after another, so that people will live in fear of what next will take place. They will just continuously, they are living in fear, don't know what to expect. But with believers hearing these things, knowing these things, if you're around seeing some of these things happening, then it shouldn't terrify you. You just know, yes, the Lord, He is in control, and all these things are designed to let me know my deliverance is not too far away. So there are many times in human history that people live in fear of what will happen next, or are in fear because of what they have already seen. This creates a general state of fear. But the state Jesus predicts here is such that a state of general fear will be worse than any other time in human history. For it is significantly different from normal occurrence of history. Now, you know, many cases, many things, you hear all kinds of trouble in all parts of the world, and in most cases, it doesn't affect you. It doesn't really matter. You hear it in the news, that's all it is. Unless it comes close, like gasoline going up, then it affects you. Other than that, you don't think about it. It's no big deal to you. But what we're discussing here, or what the Lord is predicting worldwide, it won't be just confined to one nation. All of these things are something that's going to be universal, letting us know something is about to take place. So in any event, believers should recognize that when there is general panic because of many fearful events, that he should not be discouraged like the rest of people. That's the key thing that we keep emphasizing throughout this message. If you don't get anything, get that. That you, when you see all these people panicking and so, don't follow them. Don't be in the same boat. You stand out. You don't allow yourself to be put down. Furthermore, though, such state of affairs should remind you that redemption is near. In effect, again, what I'm saying is why these events lead to despair among unbelievers, they should lead to expectation of redemption from the Lord. That is what you and I should look at as we see some of these events if they start occurring. So that brings us to the fifth event, but we'll begin with that after break.